Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show today from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. Welcome back if you are a regular attendee here. And I'll give you a little bit of information about our show. The Catholic Opinion has been running for a number of years. We have half an hour slot on which we talk about things Catholic. Over the years, we've mainly been following a story, the greatest story of all time, the story of our own salvation from the dangers in which we face in everyday life, the salvation story that God himself has invited man to exist with him for all eternity and happiness. And that is, of course, encompassed through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the history of this salvation story is entirely wrapped up with that of the Catholic Church, the very foundation that Christ himself founded. So I've been using this platform as an opportunity to talk about Catholic history over the years, and we will continue to do that in a short while for the remainder of the show. But first of all, about our work here in New Zealand, I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the Fraternitatis Sacerdotalis Sancti Petri, or FSSP. And so we have a website here in New Zealand, fssp.nz, and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So if you want to have a look at either of those, there's a lot of information on both of them about our work here in New Zealand, or just come along to one of our masses during the week. During the summertime, our masses at 7 o'clock in the morning at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atatū South, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. But all of that information is on the website. It's on the Facebook page as well. Feel free to have a look at it, and there are contact numbers there if you have any questions for us at any time. So without further ado, we're going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church. We have been talking over the last month or two about the French Revolution, that epochal event in European history whereby the royal family of France were overthrown and then executed. And thus began a series of events throughout the next couple of centuries that eventually led to the growth of Marxist communism, atheist communism in Europe. And as a result, Europe and the world was thrown into two world wars, of which we have not fully recovered from yet, as we now have Marxist communist countries in the world that oppress and want to basically take over the rest of the world, bringing them under their godless ideologies. So we're going to carry on with our history of the Catholic, history of the Church in the French Revolution, whereby the architect of the French Revolution, Danton, had been put to death by his archenemy Robespierre, and so the machinations were going on in Paris about who would have control, and especially just how much the terror could continue to hold France in its vice-like grip. So there were a number of players at this point in time, and the, not the least of these, of course, was Robespierre himself. And there were others who were working against him, such as Fouché, and he made a very adroit maneuver. He had himself elected president of the Paris Jacobin Club, where Robespierre had long taken his control for granted. And that was the first step in Fouché's campaign to save himself from the guillotine, for which he was sure that Robespierre had destined him. Fouché had known Robespierre at Arras in Picardy, when for a time Fouché had been administrator of the Oratorian Seminary in that town. In fact, he had jilted Robespierre's sister Charlotte, proposing marriage to her and then breaking the engagement. There was never any love lost between the two men. Fouché had underestimated Robespierre at first, as many people did, including, of course, Danton, but he had learned better very quickly. The day after the passage of the Law of 22 Prairial, Robespierre appeared before the Paris Jacobin Club to denounce Fouché. However, as president of the club, Fouché had authority to close debate. He exercised that authority and departed. The club met again the next evening, but Fouché was not there. Robespierre had him summoned. He responded by letter, requesting the club to withhold action on Robespierre's complaint against him until he had responded in writing. Robespierre declared him to be the ringleader of a conspiracy, and in his own unique fashion demanded his head. He said, "Is this man afraid that his terrible face will reveal his crimes? That, fixed on him, our eyes will read his soul and uncover the thoughts which it is in his nature to conceal? Is this man afraid that the hesitations and contradictions in his speech will reveal his guilt? A man who cannot look his fellow citizens in the eye is guilty. I demand that Fouché be called to judgment here." The hooded eyes of the cobra were upon another victim, and the venom was ready. But Joseph Fouché was like the mongoose which preys upon the cobra, quick enough to leap aside when it strikes and always ready to attack from an unexpected direction. He was the last person whom anyone would call a knight in shining armor. But Maximilien Robespierre, master of the guillotine, had gone down into the world of men like Joseph Fouché. Justice does not always come from above with sword held high. It may come from below, like a tentacle reaching up from quicksand. So as the rally of the martyrs went forward on the high ground of the spirit, Joseph Fouché began his campaign underground against the Lord of the Terror. On June 29, Father Vols, a non-juring priest discovered in Paris, was martyred by the guillotine along with 18 others, including Nanterre, an old cook for the Archdiocese of Paris, who had fed fugitive priests in his rooms, and a 20-year-old girl, Catherine Dublot of Besançon, who was discovered to have among her possessions about a dozen representations of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Because the Sacred Heart had been widely used by the Vendeans, Fouquier Tinville considered any and every Sacred Heart sign to be proof in itself of anti-revolutionary activities. Early in July, Father Ferret, who had taken the oath to the Constitutional Church and even participated in the Festival of the Supreme Being, publicly announced his repentance, knowing that it meant death. He said, "May my death be an expiation. I shall end by affirming my inviolable attachment to the Catholic, Apostolic, and Roman religion." On July 7, no less than 59 victims were sent to the guillotine, among them an 80-year-old priest of aristocratic descent, Jean-Baptiste Auguste de Salina-Fenelon. While in Luxembourg prison, he had made it his mission to persuade those in the prison who had lost or abandoned the faith to come back to it, and had succeeded with many. He welcomed martyrdom. What joy, he exulted, to die for having done my duty. On his way to the guillotine, children he had helped followed him, crying, "Do not cry, my children." He said, "It is God's will. Pray for me." He urged the others in his death cart to join him in offering their lives for God, giving absolution to those who responded. No reason for his execution appears in the records of the revolutionary government. He was simply one of the 159 prisoners in the Luxembourg condemned for planning an imaginary prison riot, whose mass death warrant was signed one day by Saint-Just. 11 other priests were included in this group, all of whom were executed during this week. On July 9, a layman, Simon-Jude Mass, was executed for attending Mass said by a non-juring priest. On July 13, some National Guardsmen, on orders of the Surveillance Committee of the local section of the Paris Commune, burst into the house of Madame Bergeron on La Barrière Street, where they found a Mass by a non-juring priest actually in progress. The priest, Madame Bergeron, and several of her household were arrested and taken to La Force prison, where they were awaiting execution under the law of 22 Prairiel when the terror came to an end on July 27. In the great persecution of Emperor Diocletian in ancient Rome, several of the most celebrated martyrs were young girls about 12 years of age. The terror produced their equal in a girl of that age named Jean-Julie Champy, who was saved from the guillotine only by the abrupt ending of the terror. She worked with her aunt in a house where a non-juring priest, Father Serrier, who held title to it under the name of Duché, frequently said Mass. Questioned July 15 by commissioners of the local section of the Paris Commune, Jean-Julie defied them with limpid honesty and shining courage. How do you know the man named Serrier? I know him through my work. I am not obliged to say what I do and what I do not do in going to his house as I go to others. What do you mean by saying that innocents have died by the revolution? I have always thought so. Many innocents have been unjustly condemned. In the past, more precautions were taken before condemning a man to death. This is my view. Have you been at Mass many times at the house of the man named Serrier? Who else came there? I cannot give an account of that since I came there for to work. In any case, I have no account to render to you. What day do you choose for rest, the old Sunday or the new Decadi? I hold to the religion of my father and my mother taught me. I hold to the feast days and Sundays and I will not change. Do you like the present government? Not well, not by any means. Why don't you like the present government? Because it is not just, she replied. Contemplative religious communities had been among the first targets of the fury of the French Revolution against the Catholic Church. Less than a year from May 1789, when the revolution began, with the meeting of the Estas Generale, these communities had been disbanded by law, but many of them continued in being in hiding. Among these were the community of the Carmelite nuns of Compiègne in northeastern France, not far from Paris. The 53rd convent in France of the Carmelite sisters who followed the reforms of St. Thérèse of Avila, founded in 1641, noted throughout its history for fidelity and fervor. Their convent was raided in August of 1790. All the property of the sisters was seized by the government, not that there was much, and they were forced to discard their habits and leave the house. They divided into four groups, which found lodging in four different houses, all near the same church in Compiègne. And for several years, they were able to a large extent to continue their religious life in secret. But the intensified surveillance and searches of the Great Terror revealed their secret, and in June 1794, most of them were arrested and imprisoned. They had expected this. Indeed, they had prayed for it. At some time during the summer of 1792, very likely just after the events of August the 10th of that year, had marked the descent into the true deeps of the revolution. Their prioress, Madeleine Lidoine, whose name and religion was Teresa, in honor of the founder of their order, by all accounts a charming, perceptive, and highly intelligent woman, as well as profoundly devout, had foreseen much of what was to come and had decided to descend into the great deep to do battle there with Satan. She had said to her sisters, quote, Having meditated much on this subject, I have thought of making an act of consecration by which the community would offer itself as a sacrifice to appease the anger of God, so that the divine peace of his dear son would be brought into the world, returned to the church and the state, unquote. The sisters discussed her proposal and all agreed to it, but the two oldest, who were hesitant. For when the news of the September massacres came, mingling glorious martyrdom with apostasy, these two sisters made their choice, joining their commitment to that of the rest of the community. All therefore made their offering, and it was to be accepted. After their lodgings were invaded again in June, their devotional objects shattered and their tabernacle trampled underfoot by a revolutionary who told them that their place of worship should be transformed into a dog kennel, the Carmelite sisters of Compiègne were taken to the Conciergerie prison, where so many of the leading victims of the guillotine, including Marie Antoinette, had spent their last days on earth. There they composed a canticle for their martyrdom to the familiar tune of the Marseillaise. The original still exists, written in pencil and given to one of their fellow prisoners, a laywoman who survived. It says, "Give over our hearts to joy. The day of glory has arrived. Far from us all weakness, seeing the standard come, we prepare for the victory. We all march to the true conquest under the flag of the dying God. We run, we all seek the glory. Rekindle our ardor. Our bodies are the Lord's. We climb the scaffold. We give ourselves back to the victor. Oh, happiness ever desired for Catholics of France to follow the wondrous road already marked out so often by the martyrs toward their suffering. After Jesus with the King, we show our faith to Christians. We adore a God of justice. As the fervent priest, the constant faithful seal with all their blood, faith in the dying God. Holy Virgin, our model, august Queen of Martyrs, deign to strengthen our zeal and purify our desires. Protect France even yet. Help us mount to heaven. Make us feel, even in these places, the effects of your power. Sustain your children, submissive, obedient, dying with Jesus, and in our King believing." On July 17, the 16 sisters were brought before Fouquier-Tinville. All cases were now being disposed of within 24 hours as Robespierre had wished. Theirs was no exception. They were charged with receiving alms for the émigrés. Sister Teresa, their prioress, answered by holding up a crucifix. "Here are the only alms that we ever have had in our house." They were charged with possessing an altar cloth with designs honouring the old monarchy. Perhaps it had the fleur-de-lis on it, and were asked to deny any attachment to the royal family. Sister Teresa responded, "If that is a crime, we are all guilty of it. You can never tear out of our hearts the attachment for Louis XVI and his family. Your laws cannot prohibit feeling. They cannot extend their empire to the affections of the soul. God alone has the right to judge them." They were charged with corresponding with priests who had been forced to leave the country because they would not take the constitutional oath. The sisters freely admitted this. Finally, they were charged with the catch-call indictment by which any serious Catholic in France could be guillotined during the terror, and that is that of fanaticism. Sister Henriette charged Fouquier-Tinville to his face on this, quote, "Citizen, it is your duty to respond to the request of one condemned. I call upon you to answer us and tell us just what you mean by the word fanatic." "I mean," snapped the public prosecutor of the terror, "your attachment to your childish beliefs and silly religious practices." "Let us rejoice, my dear mother and sisters, in the joy of the Lord," said Sister Henrietta, "that we shall die for our holy religion, our faith, our confidence in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. That same day, they went to the guillotine. The journey in the carts took more than an hour. All the way, the Carmelite sisters sang the Miserere, the Salve Regina, and the Te Deum. Beholding them, a total silence fell on the raucous, brutal crowd, most of them cheapened and hardened by day after day of public slaughter. At the foot of the towering killing machine, their eyes raised to heaven, the sisters sang the Veni Creator Spiritus. One by one, they renewed their religious vows. Sister Constance, who had not yet professed her final vows, pronounced hers for the first time, rejoicing that she could die as a professed Carmelite. The sisters pardoned their executioners. One observer cried out, "Look at them and see if they do not have the air of angels." By my faith, if these women do not all go straight to paradise, then no one is there. Mother Teresa requested and obtained permission to go last under the knife. The youngest, Sister Constance, went first. She kneels at her prioress's feet, her first and last act of submission as a professed Carmelite. A final maternal blessing is given, and the tiny clay image of the Virgin and Child, kept hidden by Mother Teresa, cupped in the prioress's palm, is proffered to this youngest daughter for a last kiss. Head humbly bowed, Sister Constance asks in a clear young voice, "Permission to die, Mother. Go, my daughter." She climbed the steps to the guillotine with the air of a queen going to receive her crown, singing, "All peoples praise the Lord." She placed her head in the position for death without allowing the executioner to touch her. Each sister followed her example, those remaining singing likewise with each until only Mother Teresa was left, holding in her hand the small figure of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The killing of each martyr required about 2 minutes. It was 8 o'clock in the evening, still bright at midsummer. During the entire time, the silence in the crowd about the guillotine remained unbroken. 2 years before, when the horror began, the Carmelite community of Compiègne had offered itself as a holocaust, that peace might be restored to France and the Church. The return of full peace was still 21 years in the future, but the reign of terror had only 10 days, 1 week in the revolutionary calendar left to run. Years of war, oppression, and persecution were still to come, but the mass official killing in the public squares of Paris was about to end. The cross would vanquish the guillotine. Never in all the 2,000 years of Christian history had there been clearer proof of its power. That summer was the hottest in Paris in living memory. Day after blazing day, the guillotine took its victims, now 50, now 60, sometimes as many as 80. After the passage of the Law of 22 Prairial, which authorized denial of all defense to the accused, less and less attention was paid to the most elementary requirements of truth and accuracy in the proceedings of the Revolutionary Tribunal, such as proper identification of the accused. The wife of grand old Marshal de Mouchy, past 80 years old and senile, was brought before the tribunal with her husband. During the hearing, it was discovered that a clerk had made a mistake and that she had never been legally arrested. Fouquier Tinville was undisturbed. He proceeded with the hearing anyway. Madame de Mouchy was convicted and guillotined regardless. The famous poet André Chenier was confused with his brother and guillotined by mistake 2 days before the end of the terror. Two women named Biron were being held in the conciergerie. One day the order was to bring out the Biron woman. To that day's hearing, the only trial victims now had, when the clerks asked Fouquier Tinville which Biron woman he wanted, He told them they might as well take both of them. A woman of the old aristocracy, Madame de Mailly, was condemned to death. The prison guards thought a woman with the similar-sounding name of Mailly was she, and put Madame Mailly into the death cart to be taken to the guillotine. Someone got word of the mistake to Fouquier Tinville, and he said, "Since she's there, we might as well take her," was his reply. The convention was paralyzed by fear. It was as though its members were all hypnotized. The familiar mannerism of Robespierre coming into the meeting hall with his obscuring glasses covered his eyes and then raising them periodically to his brow to fix his cold green stare on some particular deputy chilled their blood. For whomever he looked at, in this way, might be the next victim. One of the delegates, in a moment of abstraction, started as he found Robespierre's gaze fixed on him and blurted out those standing nearby, "He'll be supposing I was thinking about something." On June the 12th, 2 days after the passage of the law of 20 sous Prayel, Robespierre had issued his maximum denunciation of Joseph Fouché to the Paris Jacobin Club. Fouché had been immediately expelled from the club and marked for the guillotine, but he had not attended that meeting and had disappeared at once like a weasel into a burrow. Now a hidden, hunted fugitive like so many of the revolution's victims before him, Joseph Fouché, himself a revolutionary and a terrorist, was brought by his desperate situation to the summit of his powers. Unlike the earlier Girondin fugitives, he had no illusions to lose, no sense of humiliation to endure, no false pride to shed. It took him only a moment to strip down to fighting trim. Evil as he was, Joseph Fouché had one great virtue and one human quality that is rightly admired. He was a loving husband and father. He would not abandon his wife and children to the fate of Lucie and Roas de Monon. And with his life on the line, he displayed a cold, nerveless, unwavering courage that did not shrink from mortal combat with the Lord of the Terror and the Angel of Death. If a Christian had written the script for the story at the end of the Revolutionary Terror, he would have probably achieved it through some great Christian hero, a Catalinot or a La Roche-Jacquelin or a Hernan Cortez, never by a Joseph Fouché. But God writes straight with crooked lines. The revolutionaries had challenged him head-on. The Christian will believe with confidence that in the realm of ultimate causation, the ending of the terror owed much to the prayers of the martyrs, perhaps ultimately to the prayers of the Carmelite nuns of Compiègne. But the immediate effective agent was one of the terror's own men. Those who had ruled by the terror died by it, and it was just. For the next 6 weeks after Robespierre denounced him, Fouché was constantly on the move. He never slept at the same place 2 nights in succession. He rarely slept much at night in any case. Night was his chosen time for action, when few were likely to recognize him in the ill-lit streets, and his targets, the convention delegates, were generally at their lodgings. He knew most of them, and they knew him. He rarely made appointments. Like a ghost, he would come knocking unannounced at their doors in the evening when the lingering sultry heat made it difficult to sleep. For all of them, he had a message. For all of them, it was the same. Robespierre is preparing another prescription. You are on the list. Robespierre was indeed preparing another prescription, another list of victims. He always was. He ruled by periodically killing some of those who might rise against him, thereby terrorizing the rest into silence and paralysis of will. But if all or most were already on his list, then they had nothing left to lose. Like cornered rats, at last they would stand and fight, and that was what Fouché intended that they should do. So, with time running out, I will draw to a close today's program. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you in church at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby on Sunday at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock, and have a happy and holy weekend. Planet FM is a member of